Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. And as we have a couple of announcements before we begin our worship this morning, tonight we will be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. So join us for the Zoom meeting at 7. Also, at 2 this afternoon at the chapel in Hughesville, we will be having our monthly hymn sing. So you're welcome to come to that as well. At 2 o'clock this afternoon. Understand Ted's knee surgery has been postponed. So we'll pray for the Lord's provision for the pain over the next few weeks until it is rescheduled. Also, Dan needs prayer. He's been having some eye trouble lately and some pain, so continue to pray for Dan. We had an opportunity on Friday to see Howard Saufel in West Virginia. We picked up Jerome Mitchell and he drove to West Virginia with us and back. We had lunch with Howard and spent a few hours with him. So he was happy to see us after a long absence. But he's wheelchair bound now and the Parkinson's is advancing. He sends his greetings. And Jerome also sends his greetings. He has a urologist appointment tomorrow. He has a mass on his kidney, but he says it's in God's hands and the Lord will provide. So remember Jerome in your prayers as well. This morning we are in a rather puzzling passage of Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we have the incident of the bears. Cursed in the name of the Lord. And as we shall see, these tauntings, the curses that were prompted from Elisha, the judgment upon these taunting youths, the young men who were not only rebelling against God's anointed prophet, but showing their defiance even of God himself. And thus, rather than worshiping the true God, they preferred to hold on to their idolatry and their calf worship in the city of Bethel. And thus, our lesson out of this incident ought to be that our focus, our praise, our worship ought to be directed and devoted exclusively to the God of the Bible. Crown him with many crowns. The hymn is 216.
My soul and sing,
One other quick announcement. Dan has been asked to preach again at Muncie next Lord's Day morning. So keep Dan and the anointing power of the Spirit on Dan as he preaches the word next Sunday morning. This passage involves an incident in which Elisha, the prophet of God, was mobbed by a throng of young men who were threatening him, cursing him, defying the God of the Bible. But Elisha found, as we shall see here, that he was protected. He was under the care, the watchful eye of his Heavenly Father. A mighty fortress is our God. The hymn is 81. Elisha went to Bethel. He was traveling alone. He was entering into hostile territory. Bethel was the center of calf worship in Samaria. And this was a dangerous trek. But Elisha followed the will of the Lord. He knew that God's hand was with him. And he had inherited the mantle from Elijah. And now he was carrying on the work of the Lord's prophets. Dare to be a Daniel. Sometimes, too, we feel alone in this hostile world, but God is with us. The Lord Jesus said he will never leave us nor forsake us. Dare to be a Daniel. The hymn is 660. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's 2 Kings 2, verses 23 through 25.
And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We pray for your wisdom, your guidance as we consider passages even such as this. Help us to recognize the certainty of judgment upon the wicked, and help us to be quick to offer the good news of the gospel, that there is repentance for those who will turn from their sins. We pray that you would help us to be the light in the darkness, the ambassadors for your eternal kingdom. And we pray that you would bless our time even this afternoon as we have the hymn sing in Hughesville, and also prepare us for the gathering tonight with the consideration of your word from the book of Hebrews, and for our time of prayer together. We thank you for the power of prayer. We thank you that you have promised that whatsoever we shall ask in your name, you will grant it. And we pray these things in the name of, which is above every name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to 2 Kings this morning, we commemorate a date in history. Oftentimes when we turn back the clock, we go back centuries to recount some events in history or the faithful service of great men or women of the faith. But this morning we are looking back only to the year 1949. It was October 17th, the year 1949, in a revival in the city of Los Angeles. back in the day when the young evangelist Billy Graham was preaching hellfire and brimstone, warning sinners to flee the wrath to come. And on that day, on October 17th, 1949, there were three individuals who came under the call of the gospel. One was a notorious Los Angeles mobster, a mafia member, who made an initial declaration of a profession of faith. As it turned out, he quickly strayed from that and returned to his life of crime. He was looking only for notoriety and the opportunity to rub elbows with the rich and famous. But there were two others in the crowd that day. One was a famous Hollywood musician and movie personality by the name of Stuart Hamblin. And he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that day. And he's responsible for two familiar hymns that are still sung quite frequently today. One is, "It is no secret what God can do." And another one is that song, "This Old House." But there was a third man in the crowd, a man by the name of Louis Zamprini. And some of you may have seen the movie a number of years ago recounting the World War II prisoner of war adventures or sufferings of a Air Force bombardier by the name of Louis Zamprini. But there's much more to the story. Even the Hollywood version of that movie only gave a passing reference to his faith. But there was an extended version of the movie that was later issued, which recounted his conversion to Christ and his subsequent faithful service until his 95th year when he went to be with the Lord. But Louis Zamprini was a wild young man. And he was born in New York City. His parents moved to California when he was 2 years old. But as they left on the train, young Louis, always doing his own thing, was on the railroad platform and got separated from his family. Miles down the track, his mother realized that he was missing, and she compelled the conductor to return to the platform. And in Italian, young Louis said to his mother, "I knew you'd come back for me." But he rebelled. He was in his early teenage years involved in constant pranks and mischief and even criminal activity, thefts. He was a familiar face to the police departments of his communities. But through the wise advice of his brother, he devoted his time to track. He became an Olympic runner. And as World War II approached, he was on the verge of being the first man ever to break the 4-minute mile. That record was not broken until decades later. But he was within seconds of going faster than a 4-minute mile. When World War II arrived, he enlisted in the Air Force. He wanted to be a pilot, but he could not be a pilot. And he was a bombardier. And highly skilled, but he was a mechanical genius. And he saved his plane many times with damage to the plane caused by strafing Japanese fighters. And then on a rescue mission, his plane went down into the ocean. The only three survivors were himself, the pilot, and another tail gunner of the plane. That tail gunner almost cost them their lives on the raft because he ate all of their food. They survived in what was a record survival for men adrift at sea. Eventually, they survived on birds and even shark meat. Louis knew from a survival course what parts of the the shark that it was safe to eat. And they were able to stay alive. He had gone from about 175 pounds down to barely more than 80 pounds. But they came to an island that was held by the Japanese. And they were captured, placed into a prison camp. They were beaten and tortured and almost worked to death. The survival rate of the American prisoners of war in those Japanese prison camps was very low. But Louis Zamprini had a will to live, but he also noted that he had the hand of God on his life. As he had been near death many times before in his life, he now recognized that it was God who was preserving him. And yet still there was not a complete conversion. He was still a fan of his alcohol. He hated the Japanese prison commandant, a man that they called the Bird because of his cruelty and his vicious attitude towards the prisoners. When the Bird got transferred to another prison camp, Louis Zamprini celebrated, but only to find out that several weeks later he too was transferred to that camp. And that was a death camp. But again, somehow he survived. He lived long enough to be rescued as the World War II came to an end. He was freed. He returned to the United States and became a bit of a celebrity. Many people were interested in hearing his war stories, his tales of survival in the Japanese prison camps. By this time, he had regained weight, but he was still drinking heavily. He had married the girl of his dreams, and they had a young daughter. But his alcohol was getting to him, to the point where it threatened his marriage. And his wife had come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and begged him to go to hear Billy Graham preach. He refused. She finally convinced him by telling him that Billy Graham mentioned a lot about science in his sermons, that he showed how God was the author of true science. And he finally went, thinking that he would at least have his intellect challenged a bit, but he was still resistant to the concept of the gospel, the need for repentance. After the first time, he stormed out and said he would never go back. But with the relentless persuasion of his wife and a neighbor in the apartment building where they lived, he finally agreed to go back, and it was on October 17th. Again, he stood up thinking that he was going to storm out of there, but something drew him down to the front, and he came to genuine repentance. He committed the rest of his life, the rest of his 95 years, to proclaiming the truth of the gospel and to intervene in the lives of troubled youths, juvenile delinquents. He set up camps in which they learned to work, they learned responsibility, and most importantly, they learned the gospel. He was the author of 3 books, and several others were written about him. And I mentioned the movie that was the movie that detailed the account of his survival from his experience as a prisoner of war. But most important, as he reached advanced age, he recognized that it was the blood of Christ, the forgiveness that he found in Christ, that was the real success of his life. So, God still saves, and he is an example of the power of the gospel to transform the lives of those who repent and believe. The account that we have this morning in 2 Kings chapter 2 is a difficult passage of Scripture. It is that which some skeptics and some atheists point to as an example of the evil nature, they suppose, of God. Part of that is established by a bit of a mistranslation. This involves Elisha, a young prophet who has just recently inherited the role of prophet of God from Elijah. He had been a student of Elijah when Elijah encouraged him to stay behind. He had insisted on going with Elijah. And he was present when the fiery chariot came and drew Elijah up into heaven. And as Elijah left the scene, his mantle fell to the earth, and Elisha picked it up and put it on. This was God's sign that it was his role, it was his calling to succeed the ministry of the old prophet Elijah. Elisha would go on to serve as a prophet of the Lord for the next 50 years. But as he crossed back over the Jordan, as those in and around Jericho heard the news of Elijah's departure and the miraculous exit from this earth, and that Elisha had been chosen by God to assume the ministry, he then continued in the circuit riding practices of Elijah, traveling from place to place, proclaiming the word of the Lord to all who would hear. And we read here in this passage that he proceeded to Bethel. Bethel, of course, was a familiar place dating all the way back to Jacob. But by this time, Bethel had deteriorated into a place of evil, a place of wickedness, a place of rebellion against the true God. Yes, it was the center of one of the schools of the prophets, but it was also the center in Samaria of calf worship and idolatry. A people who, by and large, resisted the word of God in favor of their devotion to blasphemy, idolatry, and riotous living. But that fact did not deter Elisha from responding to the call of God to go there. He went there in part to encourage and to instruct the young prophets of God who were present there. Even in that wicked place, God preserved a remnant of true believers. But the overwhelming majority of the population were committed to their lifestyle of revelry and idolatry, rebellion against God. And this passage details the accounts, the events which led to Elisha's experience. I said that part of the misconception or the perception that God is tolerant of evil and even vengeful is based upon a mistranslation. The English rendering here is that he was encountered by little children. The word children is used twice in this passage. But the word actually is not little children. It is a term which might better be rendered young men or young lads. It was a term that 20-year-old Solomon would apply to himself in 1 Kings 3. It was a term that 39-year-old Joseph would apply to himself in Genesis 41. And it was a similar term that Absalom, as an adult, was referred to in his time of rebellion against King David, his father. So it is not little children or very young children, as might be inferred by some as they read this passage. But these young men, these young lads, were completely rebellious against God. And we see here their taunt that they issued to Elisha. They repeat it, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And this is a rather interesting taunt. In the Oriental culture, to refer to someone's baldness was an insult. It was a derogatory jeer. In one sense, it was a sign of leprosy among some. One of the side effects or the symptoms of leprosy was baldness, as we read in Leviticus 13. But that was not Elisha's problem. It wasn't either that he was old. He was probably not even prematurely bald. He had far less hair than the hairy Elijah had had, and therefore may have appeared to be bald in the comparison to the old prophet Elijah. But this was a taunt that the young men of the city used to express their ridicule, their rebellion, their rejection of God's anointed prophet. As they say, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head," the repetition of the challenge or the taunt is an indication of their complete commitment to their rebellion. They didn't just say it once, they repeated it. And this affirmed their total surrender to their life of idolatry and wickedness. They rebelled against Elisha because they had previously rejected the exhortations, the instruction of the previous prophet of God, Elijah. And thus their rejection of Elisha and their rejection of Elijah was not really a rejection of those two men, those two prophets. It was in itself and in fact a rejection, a rebellion against God himself. As the center of calf worship in Samaria, Bethel was a region of complete idolatry. And living in darkness, in spiritual wickedness, they preferred to hold on to that lifestyle rather than surrendering to the call to repent and to believe in the true God of the Bible. They thus expressed their rejection of God. They willfully defied his anointed prophet. And this led to what followed. It says that as he went up, they called out to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." He was going up. He was climbing the mountain. And this would have been a burdensome, laborious climb. He was now wearing the heavy mantle of the much larger Elijah. He was a young man. He didn't have the height or the weight of the old prophet Elijah. And thus his mantle in itself would have been a burden. But the task of going alone to a hostile city, an environment where the word of God was widely rejected and even ridiculed and an object of scorn, would have also been a burden upon the young prophet Elisha. Many times throughout the Old Testament, those who are called to be prophets of the Lord, as they begin writing of their prophecies, many times they began their book with the observation that the burden of the Lord came upon them. This was a message which was unpopular. It was a message which was not widely received by the people. And thus, it was a burden. but it was a burden to the bearer of the message. We are cautioned in Scripture to not grow weary in well-doing. Doing the work of the Lord can be discouraging. It can be difficult. Because when we see the world, by and large, going down that broad road to destruction, and when we recognize that throughout history, the true followers of God have always and forever been but a small remnant, this can discourage some. But God calls us to remember that where two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst of His people. The Bible also says that with God, even with one, with God, that is a majority. And thus, Elisha was not deterred. He was not discouraged to the point of giving up. He continued on. He continued to climb the mountain. And we too are encouraged to climb the mountain, to realize that God has a purpose in the challenges that we face. And thus, though it is said that God has the power to cast the mountain into the sea, sometimes He doesn't move those mountains. Sometimes He just gives us the grace and the strength to climb them. And thus, Elisha was climbing the mountain. But as he experienced the taunts and the jeers of this mob, it says here in verse 24 that he turned and he looked upon them. They were no doubt surrounding him or hounding him as he climbed the mountain. It was, from all indication, a very large crowd, a very unruly, dangerous crowd. And he turns to them. He didn't turn back, but he turned toward them and he looked upon them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. This word cursed here is not merely a profanity-laced series of words that we are familiar with in our culture. This cursed in the name of the Lord was a righteous indignation. It was the pronunciation of God's judgment upon the wicked. It was thus God's word of condemnation upon them. Yes, they were ridiculing Elisha. Yes, they were rejecting the message of Elisha and Elijah. But in reality, they were refusing and rejecting the word of Almighty God. And their time of judgment had arrived. He said that they would be cursed in the name of the Lord. And this tells us that this was not Elisha's words, this was the judgment of God that fell upon them. But as they experienced this incident, many people presume that the two she-bears that came out of the wood killed the 40 and two. But the literal rendering, it says they tear the 40 and two children. And the literal in the Hebrew is that they cut them up. From all indications, they were not killed. They were cut up. They were dispersed through fear and through the attack of the two bears. Bears were quite common in that region of Bethel. In Judges 5, we read that this was a region that was heavily inhabited by ferocious bears. Amos and other of the prophets recognize and note that this region was particularly prone to wild beasts and animals such as bears. And of course, we know the ferocity of bears when they're separated from their cubs. They will attack. But this apparently was a supernaturally, divinely inspired attack. A message from God Himself. In His judgment, He let these rebellious young lads know that he was aware of their rebellion. He was aware of their insults to his anointed prophet, and that he would judge them. The fact that these two bears cut up 42 tells us that Elisha was probably in very great danger. If they injured 42, then the actual number of those attacking and taunting Elisha was probably far larger. And being alone, he no doubt thought that perhaps he was in serious jeopardy for his very life. But this intervention by God, this divine judgment upon these, what is said here is children, these young men, these lads, those who preferred the darkness rather than the light, and thus they experienced the judgment of God. This incident did not deter the city of Bethel. It did not prompt a widespread repentance. There was not a revival in Bethel that came as a result of this incident with Elisha and the young men who taunted him and rebelled against God. Bethel continued to be as Samaria, as the northern kingdom existed over the next 500 years. They continued and escalated in their rebellion against God. The 10 northern tribes retained their idol worship, their calf worship. And as such, they rejected and repeatedly rejected the word of the Lord, the call to repentance, the exhortation and the warning of the imminency of divine judgment. And it was the 10 northern tribes that were carried first into the Assyrian captivity. Even that incident did not fully wake up the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And a little more than 100 years after the Assyrian captivity, even the southern kingdom, Jerusalem itself, was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and carried off into the Babylonian captivity. And yet through all of the divine chastisement, God preserved and protected the remnant of his people. As the bears dispersed the mob that were threatening the life of Elisha, he continued on. It says he left that place and went to Mount Carmel, and from thence he went to Samaria. He continued in his circuitous travel throughout the region, doing the work of the Lord, preaching the word of the Lord, serving as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord told his disciples, when you experience rejection of the word of the gospel, just shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next place. And that's exactly what Elisha did. He continued faithfully in the service of the Lord for the next 50 years. And thus, he fulfilled God's purpose for his life. This pronunciation of God's judgment, cursed in the name of the Lord, is a reminder to us that God reaches a point where there will be no further opportunity for repentance, no further hope, no second or third chance. Many people believe today that there's a place called purgatory, where if you don't do everything that you're supposed to do in this life, that you get stationed in purgatory until either somebody pays you out or prays you out and lets you get into heaven. But the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's no third door. There's no other opportunity to repent and to believe after one has departed this life. We are told in Scripture that we will be judged for every deed done in the flesh. We will be accountable for every idle word. And that may be a daunting threat to many. It may be an overwhelming consideration when we consider that if we violate any one of the commandments in thought, word, or deed, we're guilty of them all. But the Bible also has a message of hope. because we're told that there was one who came and lived perfectly under the law, who was tempted in every way such as we, and yet without sin. And he shed his own precious blood that we might have hope, and that we might have eternal life. Elisha was willing to enter into the kingdom of darkness to encourage the young school of the prophets to proclaim to the wicked the word of the Lord, the call to repentance. And we too must be willing to proclaim the truth of God's word, even in the midst of our hostile culture, in the face of rebellion on a wide scale against God's truth, facing the reality of wicked judges and evil presidents and evil Congress, those who are elected to serve and yet serve their own interests. But the Bible also tells us that it is God who is still on his throne. He takes account of all who serve him faithfully, and he also takes account of all those wicked who serve themselves. And there will come a day of judgment, a day of wrath, even as these young men of Bethel faced the attack of the two she-bearers. There will be an even greater judgment that comes upon the wicked in that great day. And they will hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Depart into the everlasting fire that is prepared for Satan and his angels and his followers." Elisha served the will of the Lord. We too, in our day, are called to serve God, to be faithful, to do his will, and to proclaim the message of hope and salvation, to encourage and exhort others to flee the wrath to come. There is a judgment day coming. Day of judgment, day of wonder. For the wicked, it will be a time of terror. For the Christian, it will be a time of joy and eternal bliss. The hymn is 241. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you, Bob.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding cursed in the name of the Lord?